Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Good morning, church. Today's message is entitled, Fishers of Men. We're going to be focusing today on the choosing of the very first of the 12 disciples and exploring what we can learn from the calling of these servants of God. We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, so please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our study today on verses 1 through 16. From this passage, we will have three key takeaways. The first is God prepares his sheep. The second is God summons his sheep. And the third, his sheep respond to his call. Before we start, please join me in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us with this time together to share this message. Thank you for providing us with your word so that we can mine your text and search for the treasures that are within there, word after word and truth after truth. We are so humbled that you would give us this treasure, Heavenly Father. I ask you now, Heavenly Father, to guide my tongue and remind me that if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And Heavenly Father, remind me of the other words of Paul, that when he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May this be a constant reminder for me, Heavenly Father. And please, Heavenly Father, be with the listener who's listening to this message, and may they hear your truth, and may it affect their lives in such a positive way, Heavenly Father, that they may seek you more earnestly, and if they don't know you, that they may know you for the first time. We pray this all in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tony Evans, the prominent pastor, once said, when I have trips to go on, I have to go to the airport to catch a plane to my destination. My assistant gives me my plans. She makes sure that I know the destination and what gate I am to go in order to board the right flight. When I go to the airport, that means that I am intending to go somewhere. I don't just go to the airport to hang out. I go to the airport because I have a destination. One time in the days before cell phones, I was at the airport and heard over the intercom, Dr. Tony Evans, will you please pick up the white courtesy phone? So I looked around, wondering if that call was for me. Finally, it dawned on me that I am that Tony Evans referenced in the announcement. So I make my way to the white courtesy phone. My assistant was on the other line. She tracked me down because she had new information for me related to my travel plans. She needed to give me directions necessary for me to know of the new flight information. Now, of course, there are thousands of people at this airport. There are people all over. But my assistant needed me, so she called me by name. I heard my name, and I got the message, even in this busy place. God has invited Christians to the airport. He wants to take us somewhere, and he's got a flight plan for our destination. When we have decided that we are committed to the calling of God on our lives, and when we are committed to answering his call, God will interject. He will intervene and change our plans, if necessary, to get us to the right destination. He knows how to find us wherever we are located and calls us each by name to give us the information that we need to go in the direction of the plans that he has for us. And with that, church, let us go to our main text. Again, our text today is Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And the text reads, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Now, up until this point in our study, church, we have gone over the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. And in those verses, we have learned a lot, such as the ultimate purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. We also learned about the baptism of repentance. We learned about seeking forgiveness and confessing one's sins. We learned about the humility in Jesus' baptism by John. We saw Jesus' intense temptation in the wilderness. We saw John's arrest. We saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We saw the announcement of the arrival, the kingdom of God. And we saw the necessity of belief in the good news, in the gospel message. And this, church, takes us to our first of our points, which is God prepares his sheep. So if we look at verse 16 and 19, verse 16 reads, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." And then if we skip down and go to 19, we see, "Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets." Now, in order for us to get a fuller image of this event, let us look at the other Gospels that record more detail in this and also show that Jesus had interactions with these disciples even before this instant. We see in John's Gospel, in verses 1 through 35 to 42, it reads, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." In Luke's gospel, we see in chapters 5, verses 1 through 11, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked for him to put a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, for they had come and helped them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so they were, James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, for now you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We even find references to this language of fishermen in the Old Testament. We see this in Jeremiah in chapter 16, verse 16. "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them, for every mountain and every hill, from the clefts of the rocks." Now, please note that the purpose of the fishermen in Jeremiah was used to gather people for judgment, whereas the fishermen here that Jesus is using in Mark's gospel, we see that he's using them to have people escape judgment, so by accepting the gospel message. Jesus called fishers to be fishers of men, and this was no coincidence. Each person that God calls has a purpose. The things we are doing right now as current and future believers is building up to the greater calling that we are called to do. Moses, take a look at Moses. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years so that he could shepherd Israel in the wilderness. But not only that, he was educated in Pharaoh's royal house so that he could be a leader for Israel. Look at Paul. He was a Pharisee so that he can use his training in the scriptures to discerningly connect the Old and the New Testament for us easily. David fought off wild animals as he was protecting his flock as a shepherd. And this prepared him for his great battle of Goliath and eventually to be the king of God's people. Luke, who was a physician by trade, used his analytical skills to record the details in his accounts in the gospel and also in the book of Acts. And the list goes on and on and on. For all whom God calls for a purpose, he has been preparing them since their birth. For all those who are in Christ, God chose the events in that person's life to occur for a greater purpose, even the things that we may label as bad. See, I want us to consider this, church, that God is the one who chooses the parents that will raise you. I want us to consider that God is the one who chooses what environment that we are going to be exposed to. God is the one who chooses which friends will be the ones who get close to us and influence us in our lives. That it is God who chooses which are the professions that we will have access to and what we will do as our jobs. That God chooses all these things that happens in our lives for a reason. Yes, God chooses for all these things to happen to bring first and foremost glory to his name, but he also chooses for it to ultimately benefit us. God chooses all of this to prepare us for the eventual calling that he will call us for. And he always does this calling in a very personal way. And this takes us to our next point. Our second point is that God summons his sheep. Now let's take a look at verses 17 and 18 from our text. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Incredible. This is amazing because Jesus called his disciples as the very first part of his ministry. One might suppose that Jesus would have called his disciples after he started performing some of his grandest miracles. However, despite this, the disciples responded to the authority of his calling. They knew what he was saying was true. Regarding Jesus' summons for those to follow him, James A. Brooks, in his commentary on Mark, has this to say. Actually, Mark uses several different Greek words alone or in combination that are difficult to distinguish in translation. The idea is that of responding to a summons, attachment to a person, accepting of authority and in imitation of example. The implication of continuation and pursuing a goal also is included. Additionally, the fact that Jesus initiated the call to follow him was actually completely counterculture to Judaism in the first century. Another scholar, who also produced a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of Mark, James R. Edwards, has this to say. On this particular point, Jesus was a very different leader from the rabbis and scholars of Judaism. There are no rabbinical stories analogous to the calling of the disciples, for rabbis did not consummate the teacher-student relationship by the summons, "Follow me." Unlike the decisive call that comes from Jesus, entry into a rabbinical school depended on the initiative of the aspiring student, not the call of a rabbi. The personal prominence that Jesus assumes in the call of the four fishermen is highly unusual in Judaism tradition as a whole. The chief allegiance of rabbinic students was to the Torah rather than to a particular rabbi. In the Old Testament, the idea of following God is rare, if not absent. Neither Moses, nor the kings, nor the various men of God, nor the prophets called people as a rule to follow them. The summons, rather, is to walk in God's ways and according to his statutes. Unlike rabbinic aspirants, the fishermen are not required to do anything before they become disciples. They need not exhibit knowledge of the Torah or pass a qualifying examination in theology. What they need to learn and do can only be learned and done as they follow Jesus. For Mark, the act of following Jesus entails a risk of faith, and faith must be an act before it is a content of belief. Only as Jesus is followed can he be known. Now notice who Jesus calls. These are not theologians taught in the rabbinic schools. However, we should note something here. They are also not completely ignorant of the scriptures either. They are not simpletons. In fact, these fishermen come from pious homes and had good schooling, which means that they would have had a good knowledge of scripture in addition to their excellent training in learning their own trade. How do we know this? Well, if you look at the passage, you'll see the fact that Zebedee's fishing business had hired servants, indicating that his business was prosperous, and that also meant that he was a man of importance. He was also fishing partners with Peter and Andrew, and they were also part of the remarkably profitable fishing business that was in Galilee. The fishing business was huge in Galilee at that time. So these fishermen were extraordinary successful businessmen, and they sacrificed their lucrative careers to follow Jesus. Now this really paints a picture of the narrative here. Notice the disciples' reaction to their amazing calling by Jesus. They left everything and immediately, because they heard the words that they could never have imagined, and it came shockingly, directly from the teacher himself and not the other way around. Jesus' summoning here destroyed the societal narrative. And if we are not paying close attention to this, we may skim over this incredible invitation without understanding the profound moment shared between Jesus and his chosen disciples. Although this was a huge honor, this was not an easy calling. Later statements of the disciples reveal the cost of the following on Jesus that it had on them. Mark 10, 28 reads, "Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.'" So here Peter is referring to their businesses, as we've talked about, that they've left, but also their families that they have left behind in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus himself, later on in Mark's gospel, talks about what that cost of following him looks like. In Mark 8, 34, it reads, "And he summoned a crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, church, I want us to pay attention here. The cross had significant shame attached to it, especially in the first century. See, crucifixion was a form of execution that was reserved for the most wicked of criminals. This form of execution was not only horrifically excruciating, many elements of this crucifixion that was carried out was meant to humiliate the criminal that was being crucified. A criminal had to carry the very instrument that they were about to be executed on to the site where they would desperately draw their last breath. Because remember, with crucifixion, it is actually death by suffocation. Even while hanging on the cross, they were actually crucified completely naked to be shamed. In addition to this dishonor and shame of crucifixion, the Jews felt that the worst part of that was that those who are crucified are actually cursed by God. Because if you look at Deuteronomy 21 and 23, it reads, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." See here, the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross was one of those points that made it so hard for those who had the Jewish backgrounds to believe in Jesus, because they could not believe that the Messiah would be cursed by God. But again, if you went to Isaiah 53, you would see that's exactly what Scripture says would happen. Back to our point here. Jesus also made it clear that we need to weigh the cost of following him. In Luke 9:23, it reads, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Notice here, carrying the cross is not a one-time task. It is a daily task for the believer. And Jesus says, you must weigh this cost. Are you willing to daily go through shame? Jesus also, again, talks about in Luke 14, verses 25 to 34. And we see his words here. He says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" See, it's important here to know that Jesus is not asking us to actually hate our wife and family and father and mother and sisters. No. But our love for him should be so much more than it would be as if it was hate, because that's how much we love him. That's what he meant by here. This is a way of communicating a message by using extremes to show just how much you have to love God. And why is that? Because if your love of God, if you following him causes division within your own family, You must side with God over your own family. Even if it destroys your relationship with your kids, you side with God. Even if it destroys your relationship with your spouse, you are to follow God. God expects you to be able to sacrifice everything to follow Him. And that's what it means to be a believer. And that's why He says, are you willing to follow me? Have you counted the cost? Although this invitation to be fishers of men has an extremely high cost, it also carries with it a great responsibility, which is ultimately tied to service to God. The service to God is evangelism and discipleship, which is the primary purpose for which Jesus called the apostles and is why He calls those to serve Him today. Evangelism and discipleship remain the central mission for the followers of Christ. If we are followers of Christ, if we are believers in Him, we must be evangelizing, we must be discipling. Please note, church, that Jesus uses this illustration of the gathering of fish to describe the kingdom of God and the final judgment. We see this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be on the end of the ages, on the end of the age, the angel will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this takes us to our third and final point. His sheep respond to His call. In verse 20 of our text, it reads, immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Him. Here is a particularly good lesson for us to remember. It is God, and always God, who does the calling. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, and you would go, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. So you see, when Jesus is saying this, He's not saying you can just ask for whatever you want, $1 million or a mansion. No. This is for those who have surrendered to Him, who no longer desire those things. And that's why, if you desire the things that He desires and you pray, you will actually receive your prayer requests. It is important that we surrender to Him, that our desires become His desires, that it's not our will, but His will that we seek. This applies both to those who are called to a specific service and for those who are called to salvation. Examples of this call to a specific service to Him is found all throughout Scripture. And we will explore this in a moment. And after that, we will explore how it also relates to salvation. So let us start with looking at those whom He calls into service for Him, and how they are not called by their own abilities. Instead, we see that He equips the ones He calls. Let's take a look at Moses first. In Exodus 4, 10 through 12, it reads, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, and who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. How amazing, church. Look at Jeremiah. In his book, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it reads, Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Again, church, beautiful words. And now let's take a look at Peter and John and what it says in Acts 4, verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Again, the disciples, especially with the fishermen, John and Peter, yes, they would have known their scriptures, but they would not have had the ability as those trained in the rabbinical schools. But when they saw them and how much they knew, they realized they had been with Jesus. He had equipped them. Additionally, when one is called, one's willingness is actually not a factor. Now, this may seem shocking, but we know Scripture is true, and we know that Scripture is completely transparent. We have to realize, church, that God does not change our minds as if we're robots or something, but He most certainly has the right and the ability to set up our environments that it will lead us into His good purposes. Just like a shepherd, He's always leading us to the right path and shepherding us. And this is a merciful act on His end and something that we should praise Him for. Remember this, Moses did not want to do what God asked him to do. You see this in Exodus 4:13. But he said, Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. He didn't want to do it. But despite his unwillingness, God's purpose and plan took effect through him. Jonah did everything in his power to run from God. We see this in his own book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, despite his unwillingness, God's purpose and plan took effect through him. Saul was an enemy of God and even rejected the very clear gospel presentation that was presented by Stephen. As we see in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, now Saul was still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Again, despite his unwillingness, God's purpose and plan took effect through him. God is calling us to serve him. What is he specifically calling you to do? This is an important question that us as believers that we need to answer. And as we see from this passage, it is God and God alone who is in complete control, and he is always the one who makes the first move. We must go to the source and ask him to reveal our calling. We must go to the source and ask him to remove our blind spots. We must go to the source and ask him to soften our hearts. God always moves first regarding our salvation. You see, God called you when you first got saved, and it had nothing to do with your merit and nothing that you would do or wouldn't do in the future. We see in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And in Galatians 1:15, it reads, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased." We are selected solely by God's sovereign choice before the foundations of the world. This is the effectual call. This is both a personal call, and this is also an unconditional call. And this is a call for those whom we call the elect, or in other words, genuine believers, true Christians, the sheep. The ones who are considered the called are the ones who are chosen, and they are the ones who will be always faithful to the end. Revelation 17:14 reads, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Those are all qualities of who is a true believer. He calls us for his purpose with an effectual calling, or a holy calling that was determined from an eternity past. We see in 2 Timothy 1:9, it makes this clear. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity." We are called from darkness to light, to be a royal priesthood who are God's possession. We see in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are called to be sanctified. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Jesus suffered for the called and ultimately left an example for his chosen people. In 1 Peter 2:20 to 21, it reads, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." This truth we have to see now in Matthew 22:14, which reads, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So I want us to note here that when you're reading the full parable and you get to this text, you can see here that the word called here, it can also be translated as invited. So you could also read it as many are invited, but few are chosen. So we as mankind do not have the slightest idea of who is or who isn't chosen by God or elected by God. We have no idea who to elect is when we are going out there and evangelizing. So that means, church, that we are to present the clear gospel message to all that we can reach. That is why many are called or invited. However, only God knows who are already his. Those that are chosen are the ones who will recognize the shepherd's voice, and they will recognize that he is personally calling them by name. You see, in John 10, verse 3, it reads, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." It's always a personal calling, and it's always a calling by one's name, and it is a perfect calling. Whom he calls, they will respond. I want us to take a look at something here. It's called by a lot of people the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. This is basically, it showcases the whole process of salvation, all the way from the beginning of the foundations of the earth, all the way to the great white throne judgment. And we find this in Romans 8, 28 through 30, which reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So you see here, the ones who love God are associated with the ones who are also called for his purpose. And we continue. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And the next verse here is going to cover this golden chain. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So again, we look at this. Those whom he predestined. You even go back to the original Greek. Pre, meaning before, and we know that means before the foundations of the world. Destined is a final destination. So before the foundations of the world, he determined our final destination. And those people that he has done that for, the elect, those are the ones in whom he calls. He calls by a personal name. And those whom he called are justified. Why? Because Christ died for them, washed away their sins, that they surrendered their lives to him. They responded to his call. So they are justified. And then on judgment day, when we stand before God, we are finally glorified. We are no longer have this body of flesh, but we have our now glorified body that matches our glorified mind. And that shows you the whole process here. So you can also be confident that once you are effectually called, you will never go back to your old life. Yes, once you are saved, you are always saved. We know this again from Scripture, Romans 11, 29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Again, the gifts of grace, and the calling that we've been seeing here, of God are irrevocable. Church, please consider this. C.H. Spurgeon is quoted as saying that he was so sure of his salvation that he could grab onto a cornstalk and swing out over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." When the storms of life and the winds of trouble and the sea of discomfort and emotional agony seem to overwhelm, we have to say with the songwriter, "Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So, how assured of you of your salvation? For those who are confident in their final destination, for those who already know the Lord, I leave you with the words of Paul from Ephesians 4:1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And I pray for you that God continues to equip you to do his work for the kingdom, and that he strengthens you during your process of sanctification as you go more and more walking towards him. For those of you who are not confident in your final destination, for those of you who still do not have a relationship with him, I'd like to leave you with the words of John and Matthew. Look at John 1st and John 7:37. It reads, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" The words of Matthew in his gospel, in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, which reads, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I pray that God softens your heart and that you will see his truth. I pray that this message spoke truth into you today. All the glory to our amazing God. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness.